Welcome to Tom Bradford's Torah Class. This is part one of a two-part series entitled The Seven Biblical Feasts. We indeed are in the midst of the biblical fall festival season. And it is a very joyous season indeed. And yet it's one we have to approach pretty soberly. I want to tell you before we start that several years ago, when I determined to undertake Torah and teaching it, that it was my expectation that it would be a primarily historical study. I didn't really expect to find Jesus all throughout the Torah. I didn't. And I can tell you that I did. And that, much to my surprise, Messiah is all through the Torah. And in fact, that's what all these biblical feasts are about. Now, I had only planned to talk about Sukkot today. The most obvious symbol of Sukkot being the sukkah, the booth or the tabernacle that I'm standing in right now. But I realized as I was writing this lesson that I'm talking to people who are a lot like me, right, that have not spent a lifetime celebrating these feasts like some of the Jewish members of our class might have. And so we're still kind of fuzzy about what they're about. All right, what's involved, and even what should they mean to us. Right. The thing we need to know is that these feasts are all connected. They are not seven individual feasts, it's a series of feasts. Each one playing its role in an overall picture. So this week, I'm going to briefly discuss the meaning of the feasts in general, then review the spring and the summer feasts, and then today we're going to talk about two of the three fall feasts, which, as a matter of fact, two of them have just concluded. Right? Next week, which is at the end of the week of Sukkot, I'm going to talk exclusively about the feast of tabernacles because it is so extensive and important in its meaning. Now, although a decade ago I would not have thought so, I can now see immeasurable value for Gentile Christians to join our Messianic Jewish brothers and sisters, as well as the Jewish community in general, in celebration of these feasts, each of which are biblically God-ordained. Now, you know, to begin to celebrate these feasts isn't easy. Okay? It's not something that we can just dive into. We've got to approach it carefully. We've got to approach it thoughtfully. We've got to not treat them as some new fad. We've got to do them for the right reasons. And we have to be very careful within our families as we approach these things and not disrupt everything. Right? Now, following the many well-established Jewish traditions is probably a pretty good place to start, because these traditions have been practiced and wrung out and thought out, put together for centuries. That said, there is no reason for us to feel constrained. We should be able to adopt some of those traditions, set other ones aside, modify some, add some of our own. Right? The key is that it be done with the proper meaning for God's intended purpose for every one of these feasts. But we can't even think about doing that till we understand that purpose. So, as we begin to look at these festivals, also called appointed times in the Holy Scriptures. I'd like to point out that while it's not unreasonable for us to question this multitude of rabbinical laws and traditions that have come about surrounding the feasts, laws that are often very minutely detailed. Okay, what we cannot question is the legitimacy of these feasts. Right? Because every one of them are called out by name in the Bible. And not just in the Torah are they called out. Okay? Which, if that was the case, would be reason enough. They're also called out in the New Testament. Right? And every time we encounter Jesus on his way to Jerusalem or in Jerusalem, he's there for one purpose, to celebrate one or the other of those feasts. Right? I mean, the observance of every one of the biblical feasts is fully validated by our Savior. Each of these festivals was given scripturally specified days and months for them to occur. But the reality is that, as many of you have studied those feasts with me in Leviticus, there's very little biblical information given about just how to celebrate these feasts. Right? So over the centuries, the Jewish people have come up with many traditions to fill that void. Now, let me be very clear about this. While the methods of observance of those festivals that were created, some of them over 3,000 years ago, right, and as they're done today, consist primarily of traditions, okay, the command to celebrate them is biblical. Now here's the thing. Contrast that with Christmas and Easter, those very important, high Gentile Christian holy days. Those days are not biblically commanded days of celebration. The reality is that every single aspect of our celebration, particularly of Christmas and mostly of Easter, is that they're born out of tradition. Because there is no biblical command, there is no biblical invective to celebrate these things. So it's all tradition. Now I know it seems almost like sacrilege to point that out, but it is the truth. Right? We of the church love to pat ourselves on the back for being so Bible-oriented. But upon examination, it seems that most of what occupies our time and our activities, things we prefer to call doctrines, don't have a whole lot of biblical basis. I mean, to give you an example, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah, we know that to be the case. We know many facts leading up to surrounding the birth of Messiah. We don't know exactly when it happened. Matter of fact, we don't know the year. We don't know the month. We don't know the day. We don't know. Just been some good guesses about it. Christmas is a day to celebrate his birth, was ordained by men. It's a man-made day, chosen to coincide with the already universally at that time celebrated winter solstice. Easter is very similar. We know for sure that he was crucified on Passover. He rose 3 days later. We're certain of all these facts because the Gospels tell us. What year? We don't know. It's a fairly narrow range, 3 or 4 years. But we also know that it's not a God-ordained holy day. It's man-made. Even the name that Gentiles have given this day is named after the pagan fertility goddess Ishtar. All right, which is why we have bunnies and Easter eggs, which are the standard fertility symbols. Now, is it wrong for us to commemorate and celebrate Jesus' birth and his resurrection as a Christian tradition? Heavens, no. No. But for the church to declare these 2 days as holy is to do something for which it has no authority. Now, if you're Catholic, you might argue with that. Because Catholic Church doctrine says that the Pope indeed does have the authority of heaven to do just that, to declare things holy. But if you're Protestant, you got a little bit of a problem. If you don't hold the papal authority, you're in a bind. Right? Because Protestant denominations say that men can't declare things holy. Things which God has explicitly not called holy. Men can't declare holy. God declares that which is holy. And these two highest Christian holy days are not declared holy days by our Creator, per se, anywhere that's recorded. So it's important that we separate those things which are God-ordained from those things which are man's attempt to do something good, which isn't wrong. Now, I tell you this not in any way as a challenge to the traditional Christian celebration of Christmas and Easter, but rather as the point of a very important question that we really can't avoid if we want to mature as believers. Okay? If we disciples of Jesus find it unthinkable not to acknowledge and observe Christmas and Easter, then how is it that we so easily dismiss the God-made, God-ordained biblical feasts? Okay? Feasts that are not traditions at all, but are written down in the Scriptures. And by the way, when I say written down, I don't just mean mentioned. Right? They're commanded feasts that the Lord God says are perpetual. See, this is the fallacy and just plain error that most of us have grown up with in church when it demands that the Bible begins with the book of Matthew. Okay, and that everything before it, such as Sabbath keeping and Bible feasts and more, is dead and gone, obsolete, worthless. Okay, I want to use this as another opportunity, like a broken record, to remind you of those critically important words of Yeshua as he was speaking perhaps his most famous sermon to that vast crowd of mostly Jews, but a few Gentiles sprinkled in. The one we call the Sermon on the Mount. Okay. Jesus said during that teaching, just so people wouldn't do exactly what we've done, all right, think that because he was explaining the spiritual significance of all of those laws and commands of the Torah and all the prophecies of those great prophets, that now that he's come, we can just wad those things up and throw them away. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 17 through 19. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter, not a stroke, is going to pass away from the law. Not until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps them, whoever teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You don't think the biblical feasts were for us, the followers of Christ? He just said they were. And he just said, woe be to the man who teaches that anything is passed away from the law, the Torah, and the prophets. So you're not going to be hearing anything like that here. Well, when might these commands and prophecies that he was speaking of have no further bearing on us? Not until heaven and earth pass away. And here we are. This is coming from the mouth of the one who created the Torah and all the Word of God and redeemed us under its covenants. So I think it's pretty good authority. Now let me state without equivocation, before we go any further, that our personal salvation is in no way dependent upon our observance of these feasts. They're just not connected. You don't gain or keep salvation by observing feasts. Okay, so a typical Gentile Christian might ask, so then why should we bother? Because, as Jesus equates, salvation is being born again. Okay. Being born is just the beginning of new life. Okay? The first word of the first chapter of a new life. But you know what? We're not supposed to stay newborns. We're supposed to grow up. We're supposed to mature. We're supposed to seek more. Because these feasts are commanded by God, because it's a matter both of our obedience and our wanting as already redeemed people to please our Lord, that's why we should begin to include them in our lives. Okay, further, they remind us of foundational biblical principles, and they demonstrate the work of Messiah and the plan of God, and they're fabulous teachers for our children. Well, the seven biblical feasts lay out the plan of God for mankind. They completely model the mission, the sequence, and the significance of Yeshua's redemptive work. In other words, these seven feasts, in addition to being completely literal commands of God that He fully intends to be practiced and carried out, are also a prophetic pattern that will be carried out by Messiah. Okay. These seven feasts are all timed to be in tune with the agricultural seasons. So when the Bible talks about seasons, remember these were Hebrews talking to each other back then. Okay. A season for them was all about when to plant and when to harvest. And that's all organically connected to when we observe God's appointed times. See, there are three spring feasts, one summer feast, and three fall feasts, for a total of seven. Now, that is not the total of all of God's appointed times. It's only the so-called biblical feasts. There are many other appointed times in the Bible, as well. Now, because these feasts or festivals are based on the ancient Hebrew calendar, which was based primarily on the lunar cycles, the moon phases, okay, by our modern solar calendars, the days, even the months, that these holy festivals occur are going to vary a little bit from year to year, because the two calendars aren't in exact tune with each other. However, by the Hebrew calendar, of course, they remain the same. By the Hebrew calendar, the first feast is in the month, the first feasts, the first three of them, are in the month of Nisan, and the final feasts are in the month of Tishri. Now, briefly, each biblical feast is significant and prophetic in the following way. Pesach, which is Hebrew for the Feast of Passover, speaks of redemption. It speaks of the Messiah, our Passover Lamb, who was slain, and His blood atones for us. The second feast, the Feast of Matzah, or also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is about sanctification. Key to that feast is an ordinance against the use of leavening, yeast. And that's because leavening, yeast, is a biblical symbol of A, sin, and therefore the absence of leavening is the absence of sin. And it's also a symbol of decay and corruption. So the absence of leavening is the idea of the absence of decay and corruption. Christ's sinless body was put into the tomb and it didn't decay. He went in on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay. Bikurim, also called the Feast of First Fruits, speaks of firstlings. It speaks of first things. And the Bible lays out the principle that all first things are set aside for God. That's His command. All first things are His. In the work of Messiah, it's about resurrection. Messiah is called the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. Let me add to that, because this question came up last evening. Well, I thought that some other people, Christ Himself brought somebody back to life. Yeah, but He didn't bring them back to life to incorruptibility. That's the point. It's the resurrection, it's the first fruits of the resurrection to incorruptibility. That's what Christ represented. Yeshua was the first man for that to happen to. But far into the future, you, me, all who believe are going to be resurrected into incorruptibility. Okay? There's your first three feasts. Next, we have a summer feast. Shavuot, also called the Feast of Weeks. All right. Now we know this one in Christianity better as Pentecost. Okay? While Bikurim, the final spring feast, represented the first fruits of the first grain harvest of the year, which for Israel is barley. Okay? Shavuot represents the celebration of the second grain harvest of the year, that early summer one, which is wheat. Okay. Shavuot was timed to occur exactly 7 weeks plus one day after Bikurim. So the Greeks gave that day a name, Pentecost. It just simply means the 50. All right, that's the name the Greeks gave it. So we know that as the awesome day that the Holy Spirit came to indwell men. Okay? And by the way, just so we're completely clear, Gentile Christians some years after Pentecost didn't turn around and give it the name Pentecost. We didn't invent a day to celebrate the day that the Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit came on the long-established biblical feast day of Bikurim, Pentecost. Okay? And in fact, we're going to find that Jesus died on Passover, went into the tomb on the Feast of Matzah, arose at the Feast of Bikurim, and the Holy Spirit descended on men on the Feast of Shavuot. That's four pretty interesting coincidences, wouldn't you say? That's kind of interesting. Amazing. Of course, I say coincidences tongue-in-cheek. Those aren't coincidences. That's the whole point of the festivals. It's what they're all about. Okay? I mean, am I allegorizing this? Am I trying to make the works of Messiah equate with the festivals? Nope. The New Testament tells us that's exactly what occurred and why. Well, we reviewed now the first four festivals. Now comes the last three, which all occur in the fall, the season we've just entered. You wouldn't know it from where we live, but right, we actually are in the fall time. Okay? What's important for us to grasp is that the Messiah fulfilled the first four festivals on the exact appointed day of each of those festivals. Okay. By doing this, he has shown us something that I believe we can absolutely count on. The pattern of the great works of salvation occurring on the feast days is going to continue. Why would we think that the acts and works of the Messiah that are perfectly typified in the first four biblical feasts would suddenly stop being so in the final three? Therefore, it's my belief that all of the final works of Christ will occur on the last three biblical feasts. And these last three biblical feasts occur at a very narrow scope of time. Okay, 15 days. Right? Indeed, as the Bible tells us, we don't know the year of His coming. But what can we know? What does it say we can know? The season. All right? I think we've always taken the season to just mean some generic term for meaning, oh, we'll kind of feel something. So there's something in the air. I think season means season. These feasts are all about the season that they're in. All right? I believe He's going to come in the fall feast season. All right, let's look at these fall feasts. Now, these feasts always begin on the seventh month of the year by what's called the civil calendar. I need you to follow me closely on this. This gets a little rough, but I think it'll get clear. This is the same thing as the first month of the religious event year for the Jews. Okay? On Tishri 1 is Rosh Hashanah. Tishri 10 is Yom Kippur. And Tishri 15 begins the week-long celebration of Sukkot. This year, those dates corresponded to October the 4th, October the 13th, days that have just passed. Okay? And Sukkot begins on October the 18th, this coming Tuesday. Or if you follow the true Hebrew days, it's really the evening before, because the Hebrew day starts at sunset. Okay? The first fall feast is Rosh Hashanah. We call it Jewish New Year's. Okay? Now, we're not going to detour away. I just want you to understand, all right, that there are a number of Jewish calendar years that all operate at the same time together. One is the civil calendar year. They have two different tithing calendar years, one for tithing fruit, the other for tithing grain. All right, and then they have the religious event calendar. Rosh Hashanah, by the civil calendar year, and by I say civil, it's the way we think of a typical calendar year, all right, occurs on the first day of the seventh month, Tishri. On the religious event calendar year, Rosh Hashanah occurs on the first day of the first month. I said that backwards. Yes, on the religious events, the first day of the first month. They don't change the names of months around. Let me give you an idea about this that I think will ring true to you and will make more sense. It's like in our society where we have that typical civil calendar year, just like that calendar you have hanging on the wall in your kitchen or your office, and one we're all familiar with. But we also, don't we, have a thing called a fiscal year. Okay? We can begin a fiscal year most any month of the year. And that becomes the first month of the fiscal year. It could be May, June, July. It doesn't matter. Okay? But we also have a thing called a school year, don't we? All right? And they all work together. All right? For instance, in Florida, a school year is typically what? August through May. Right? So, August which is the eighth month of the calendar, of the civil calendar year, is the first month of the school year. Right? Right? In the Hebrew way of speaking, the school year goes from the eighth month to the fifth month. Eighth month of the year, August. Fifth month of the year, May. Okay. That the eighth month of the year, August, is the first month of the school year is exactly synonymous to the idea that Tishri is the seventh month of the regular calendar year, but it's the first month of the religious event calendar year. It's the same exact idea. So you don't have to get all confused about all this. Rosh Hashanah was first established in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, and a lot more information was given about that feast day in Numbers chapter 29. Now, together with the next feast we're going to discuss, Yom Kippur, these two feasts that have just passed, okay, and the intervening days between these two feasts are called the High Holy Days. They're also known as the Days of Awe, right, by the Jews. Rosh Hashanah, Jewish New Year, is also known as, and keep this one in the front of your mind for a few minutes, the Feast of Trumpets. Feast of Trumpets, another name for Rosh Hashanah, Jewish New Year. Because on that day, the Bible commands that the ram's horn, the shofar, is to be blown. Okay. During the 10 days that connect Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, every person, by tradition, is supposed to carefully consider their lives before the Lord and repent. Now, biblically, not traditionally, but biblically, what is ordered by God is that on Rosh Hashanah, that day is to be a holy day of convocation. In other words, meeting together. Okay? And it's also to be a day of Sabbath rest. Okay? Those who studied with me for a while know that in addition to the seventh day weekly Sabbath that we're all familiar with, God has appointed some other Sabbaths, usually associated with the various feasts. Rosh Hashanah is one of those other Sabbaths. Okay? And on that day, special sacrifices centering around the burnt offering, called the Olah, was to be presented to the Lord. And then finally, a shofar. Okay? What many Bibles mistakenly call a trumpet, okay, was to be blown. Indeed, on certain occasions, a trumpet, especially a silver trumpet, was to be blown. But in this case, in the case of Rosh Hashanah, okay, the Bible uses a very specific word about the horn that's to be used. And that horn is a shofar. And the word used is teruah, T-E-R-U-A-H, teruah. Now, what's important about this is that a teruah not only describes the horn as it's a shofar, it describes a very specific series of blasts to be blown on that horn. You know, like a military bugler or a drummer, right, used to do in times of war. That is, they would play certain notes or they'd drum a certain cadence, right, on drums as signals for the troops to hear so that they would advance or they'd retreat or they'd reform or they'd go to bed, all right, or whatever. All right. The shofar was played using different calls to tell the troops what to do. The teruah was one of the signals played on the shofar. And it consisted of nine or more very short blasts in rapid succession. Toot, 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 toot. Okay. And the idea of it was an alarm. It was a warning signal to the troops. As a matter of fact, it was the signal that meant get ready for war. It was a battle cry. Now, what I've just told you is the sum total of what the Bible instructs for Rosh Hashanah. All other celebrations that we see today concerned with it are tradition. That said, I think we ought to pay pretty close attention to these traditions, because the rabbis knew well that these holy days had a much greater significance, all right, than just the days of celebration and the rather simple instructions that came with them. Rosh Hashanah, by tradition, is the day God sits in judgment of the universe. And this is not an eternal judgment. Rather, it's when he hands out, again, this is tradition, okay? It's when he hands out merits for those who have been obedient and discipline on those who have not. It applies to individuals and it applies to nations. He decides on Rosh Hashanah who will be blessed in the following year and those who will be cursed. Okay. Is one going to have plenty or famine? Is one going to be in the midst of peace or war? Okay. Are you going to be healthy in the coming year? Are you going to be sick? Rosh Hashanah, more than any other day, exemplifies Yahweh's judging attribute. So while there's celebration, there's great soberness about this day as well. Now today, preparation for Rosh Hashanah usually begins by a week of prayer that leads up to it. All right? People then asking for forgiveness of sins. Now an interesting ritual is performed called Tashlich. T-A-S-H-L-I-K-H. Tashlich. And it means, that word means to cast off. Okay? And on the day of Rosh Hashanah, Jews will either gather in a group or as individuals near a body of water. They'll say a specific prayer of Tashlich, and then they'll take bread, unleavened bread, and cast it out into the water, casting away their sins. Now, the spiritual significance for this day, according to the great Hebrew sages, now let's start to put together what I've been telling you. The spiritual significance for this day is quite interesting, according to the sages, Rosh Hashanah. And before I tell you about it, let me point out something of interest. Rosh Hashanah, Jewish New Year, is the only biblical feast timed to occur on the new moon. The only one. Now, unlike what you might think, the new moon is not that huge, bright, full moon that keeps me awake for 3 days every time. It happens. Okay? That's not what it is. The new moon is when the moon doesn't shine at all. The new moon is when that moon is just that big, black, dark disk, just slightly outlined. All right, little halo around it in the sky. It's the darkest night of the month. Now listen to the rabbinical sages' view of Rosh Hashanah from the Talmud in chapter Rosh Hashanah 11a. It says this, in the month of Nisan, which is when Passover is, our ancestors were redeemed. But in Tishri, Rosh Hashanah, they'll be redeemed in the time to come. See, prophetically, Rosh Hashanah, Jewish New Year, the first of the three fall feasts, signals what's called the day of the Lord. Okay? Or as we Christians often call it, the day of judgment. Okay? It's the day that Messiah returns and begins to execute God's judgment on a wicked and unrepentant world. Okay? And all of the prophets refer to this day as a day of great darkness. Amos says in chapter 5, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? Zephaniah says in chapter 1, the great day of the Lord is near, a day of wrath, a day of darkness, and a day of trumpets. What did we say is another name for Rosh Hashanah? The Feast of Trumpets. Okay. In the New Testament, John in Revelation says, the sun became black and the moon red as blood, for the great day of his wrath has come. See, Rosh Hashanah is the biblical festival that typifies the return of Messiah. Okay, and the beginning of judgment by God. A day of both literal and spiritual darkness for most of the world. But a day of wonder and awe for those of us who have put our trust in Yeshua. I have no doubt that whether it is next year or in whatever year after that, it is going to be the biblical feast of Rosh Hashanah on which the Messiah will come. I have no doubt about it. Otherwise, it would break the pattern of the feasts that up to now signaled precisely every single event of great value of the Messiah. All right? I can't tell you what year. I have no idea. All right? But I think all this is a pretty good reason to celebrate and look forward to Rosh Hashanah every year. Now, 10 days following Rosh Hashanah, which is on Tishri the first, now we go to Tishri the 10th, is the holiest day of the year for the Jewish people. It's called Yom Kippur, and it means the Day of Atonement. What this day means to the Hebrew people is probably best summed up by means of a prayer that is usually recited by most observant Jews, either in private, sometimes in synagogue, or both. It's recited on Yom Kippur. And it is truly a profound and deep prayer. And I would like you now to just really focus for the next few seconds and quiet your minds and your hearts and just hear this prayer of repentance of the Jewish people on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Hear this prayer to the Lord. For the sin we have committed before thee by unclean lips, and for the sin which we have committed before thee by impure speech, for the sin which we have committed before thee by our evil inclination, for the sin which we have committed before thee wittingly or unwittingly, for all of these, O God of forgiveness, forgive us, pardon us, grant us atonement. In the book of life, blessing, peace, and good sustenance may we be remembered and inscribed before thee. Well, now that's a prayer we could pray every day. Every day. I mean, there's enough food in those words for a lifetime. But also notice a certain element of that prayer that is quite different from what I think is a far too narrow, typical Gentile Christian view. That prayer constantly uses the word we instead of I. This is a prayer for the body of Israel as a whole. This is a prayer of confession and repentance on a national basis. Okay? Naturally, by definition, any nation is made up of individuals. Okay? But the emphasis here in this prayer is on the corporate body, all Israel. It's not about me. Okay? It is about the fact that we are seen by our God as individuals and as the nation we belong to, the nation we identify ourselves with. We can't escape it. Okay? When a nation is judged, all who belong to that nation are affected. When Israel was judged, even the great prophets who sent all the warnings and were persecuted for their efforts were not protected. They suffered right along with the people. Okay? We need to keep this in mind for the times we're in and the days of wrath ahead of us, so we're not surprised or embittered or think it's not fair. Okay? The observant Jews believe that Yom Kippur is the day that a person's fate for the coming year, the new year that began just 10 days earlier on Rosh Hashanah, is decided by God. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, is a biblical command, and it was first established in the Torah in the book of Leviticus chapter 16. Its purpose was to cleanse the sanctuary, what was then, at that time, the wilderness tabernacle, the earthly dwelling place of God, to atone for the sins of the people of Israel. Who's God's sanctuary today? We are. There's still a sanctuary for God on earth. It didn't end. Okay? The tradition surrounding this awesome day is that on that day, that person's fate is sealed by God for the coming year. As with Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur is a Sabbath, not the seventh day weekly Sabbath, but another Sabbath day, a ceasing from work. Historically and biblically, Yom Kippur was that one day per year that a man, the high priest, was allowed to stand before that Ark of the Covenant that was in the holiest place in the sanctuary. And there he would sprinkle blood on the Ark and eventually on all the other furnishings inside of it to make them clean from the human contamination of sin and uncleanness that had accumulated from the previous year. Later in that same day on Yom Kippur, the scapegoat ceremony occurred, in which a specially selected he-goat, the scapegoat, was loaded up with the sins of Israel by the high priest and then sent out into the wilderness away from God's people, never to return. What an amazing picture that brings us. Yom Kippur biblically is a very solemn day. It's a day for people to put themselves in proper perspective before the Lord God, to recognize our complete dependence on God, not just for our physical lives, but for our spiritual standing before Him. Prophetically, Yom Kippur symbolizes the day that all Israel will be saved. After Messiah's return on Rosh Hashanah, Israel will be cleansed and saved from the hand of the Gentile world that has come against it. They'll be saved by the hand of the Anointed One. Yeshua came 2,000 years ago as our Passover. He came meekly to be slaughtered as the Lamb of God. But when He returns, He comes as the greatest warrior of all time. He comes as the kinsman redeemer who is going to take blood vengeance on a world that has persecuted His set-apart people, Israel, and all those who have joined Israel under those ancient covenants. Involved within all of this is the end of the rule of the Antichrist, the end of the rule over the world of Satan, the end of people and nations who go against Israel. So what we term the Battle of Armageddon likely also falls within the period of the fall feasts. Okay? Another pretty good reason for all believers, Gentile or Jew, to pay attention to these biblical feasts. Now, 5 days after Yom Kippur comes the final biblical feast of the religious year. Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. I have in my hand here what's called a lulav, a very traditional symbol. It's called out in the Bible, by the way, for this. And an etrog. And this feast, Sukkot, is maybe the greatest of them all. Okay. So with all this now that I've given you today as a background, we're going to spend all of our time together next week going over the many significant aspects of what is the grand finale of all the feasts. The one, by the way, the one feast that the Holy Scripture says we're going to be celebrating even on the new earth. In the future, in God's very presence, the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay? That's it for today. We'll get into this next week.